Runners need them, even for sprints, but especially for longer races. The longer it gets, the more they need them. They need them to keep going. They need them to finish strong. Soldiers need them to march and to battle, to keep going in unforgiving surroundings and to prevail. They need, we need, we always need supplies. We also need someone to provide the supplies. Someone who knows what we need and can get it for us. We need these supplies regularly, often daily. You've seen the packaging on many vitamins and other sorts of medicines or other source of strength that you would take in a pill, something called a minimum daily requirement. That's the supply you need to get through that day of that particular thing. So what supplies do we need to run the Christian race? What supplies do we need to fight the Christian battle? What supplies do we need to live the Christian life? Paul thinks that if he could just visit the Thessalonians, he would know what they need, and he could provide it. He says to them in chapter 3, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." It's verse 10. That night and day motif also appears in chapter 2. We talk about we work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone. We'll work our way back to that a little later. Paul is like a Sherpa to these people. A Sherpa is someone who, especially when it comes to scaling high mountains, is someone you need to know. A Sherpa is the one who gets you up the mountain. Sherpa is the one who carries the supplies and makes sure that you don't run out. Sherpa also knows when it's time to come back down the mountain, when the storms are liable to hit. Whether the mountain is Everest or some lower peak, you need one. And Paul is trying to get the Thessalonians over the various mountains they face. And so he is their Sherpa. He carries the supplies, and he guides them where they need to go. But he can't get there right now. He's not in Thessalonica. And we talked about this in the first study of the series. We went to Acts 17 and saw what the Bible has to say about Paul when he was in Thessalonica, and he wasn't able to stay long. He had to leave because there was so much conflict. So since he can't be there physically right now, he'll try to be a Sherpa to them through the instructions he gives them in a letter. The letter we know is 1 Thessalonians. And he will also try to encourage them through Timothy, his co-worker, who was able to go to Thessalonica even when Paul could not. So he begins chapter 4. Finally. Now, finally is a great word in a sermon because it tells the congregation that the pastor is almost done. Unless, of course, the pastor is like Paul and still has another couple of chapters left, which looks like what's going on here. Although, really, this finally means, after everything I've already said, here's what you need to know. Now that I've cleared all that out of the way, you need to know some things that are very important to live your life. So, he needs to resupply the Thessalonians. He's heard of some problems through Timothy. They're not major problems, but they're the kinds of things that can become major problems. Just like something you leave untreated may not be a big deal at first, but may grow into something that needs more serious treatment later. Paul sees some issues that need to be addressed. They don't affect everyone, but they affect enough. This is a long passage from 4:1 to 5:11. So we're going to do it in two parts. We're going to talk about 4:1 to 12 today, and then we'll talk about 4:13 to 5:11 next Sunday. And then we'll finish up 1 Thessalonians by working through chapter 5, verses 12 to 28. And by that time, it'll be Lent. And so we'll stop at that point, and we'll move through Lent, through to Palm Sunday, to Good Friday, to Easter Sunday. And then when we are all through with that, we will come back to Thessalonians and look at 2 Thessalonians. But we can't fit both 1st and 2nd in the time we have. We can, however, make a good effort to understanding what's going on in 1 Thessalonians. So that's kind of the game plan. Chapter 4 introduces a new topic. It's been mentioned, but Paul has not had time to address it because he's been busy talking about why the Thessalonians should listen to him, even though he has not been among them personally for quite a while, and also to encourage them that they have obviously been listening to some extent because Timothy has gone there, and as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 6, he has brought back good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us. So they're still in their minds, and he's happy about it. In fact, he's very happy. He says, now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord, in verse 8. But that's what he wants to talk about. How do you really live? How do you conduct yourselves as Christians as you run the race, as you fight the battle? The door has now been opened to further instruction, so he shifts his emphasis to talking about how you actually live. There was a video series out many years ago. I mentioned it from time to time because it was very important to me. I saw it when I was in college, I believe. It might have been in seminary. It was called How Then Shall We Live? And the teacher was Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer, very wise man. If you have an opportunity to read anything that he wrote, you'll benefit. And he was talking in this video series about how we do conduct ourselves as Christians. And it was a very powerful thing for me. That's a very important question. How then shall we run? How then shall we fight? How then shall we live? Everything always comes back to this, and we answer some variation of the same theme. How then shall we live? We shall live by faith. We will live the faithful life. And I put the hyphen there and changed it into two words connected instead of just faithful, because we need to be reminded that we need to be supplied this faith. Paul said, supply what is lacking in your faith. We need to top the tank to get through this world. We're not going to get through on minimum supplies. It's going to be really, really tough. There's a lot of things that can go wrong, a lot of things that can lead us astray. We need to be ready. We need to be faithful. Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith. Quoting Habakkuk 2:4, which says the same thing. In fact, that verse, Habakkuk 2:4, is quoted several times in the New Testament. Habakkuk 2:4, Galatians 2:20, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, and pretty much the whole of chapter 11 talks about how the just live by faith. And then there's the verse, for we live by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. The Bible seems to think this is important. When you have a Bible verse quoted several times in the New Testament, that usually is significant. The Bible doesn't often quote the Bible unless it really matters. And this matters. The faithful life is the faithful life, the life fully supplied by faith, the life full of faith. So if there is something lacking in our life, we need it resupplied or maybe supplied in the first place. When that takes place, then we too can really live, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8. Faith is how you see the finish line when you're not that far into the race. Let's say you're running a marathon. You don't see the finish line until like the last 500 yards. And you have to run about 26 miles to get to that last 500 yards. So to know that there is a finish line out there, and yes, you'll find it, and you will get there, takes faith. Faith is how you see the victory through the pain, through the fog of war. It's how you see that God is still at work and that He will prevail. This idea of living a faithful life always starts with prayer. So let's go back for a second to 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13. And by the way, I should mention, I always forget to mention this until about halfway in. Page 836 in your Bibles, if you want to turn to it, is 1 Thessalonians 3:4. And that's your work for you. If you have your own Bible, by all means, please use it. But if you have one nearby and you can grab it, go ahead. And it always starts with prayer. Living the faithful life always starts with prayer. Where you go to get filled with faith. You go to God. Now there's a structure here in this prayer. Paul says, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. He's still thinking about that. But then he moves to his request. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. So he's talking about love. He talks about love again at the bottom of the passage that we're looking at in verses 9 to 12. So he talks about love, and then he leaves it for a while, and then he comes back to it at the end, like beginning and end, kind of enclosing the whole thing. And then in the next verse of the prayer, he says, may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. He'll talk about when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones in the next week's passage, which starts with verse 13 of chapter 4. But right now he's talking about being holy. And he talks about being holy in chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. So it's love, holy, holy, love. And he's doing that to emphasize what's going on. He's making it clear that love and holiness are both needed for the faithful life. It also shows the specific concerns Paul seems to have. We don't know exactly what's going on in the Thessalonians church, but we know that it has something to do with holiness, and it has something to do with love. So we'll go as far as we can to knowing what that is and see where that leads us. How do you live the faithful life? You live a life that pleases God. Paul has talked about this earlier in his letter, but he talks about it again here. In chapter 4, verse 1, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This pretty much introduces the entire section that I talked about all the way down to chapter 5, verse 11, because it's talking about the whole of life. It's saying, live in a way that pleases God. Paul's already talked about this in chapter 2 when he's made the case that he has done this, that he has lived to please God, that he has not lived to please men, because he wants the Thessalonians to understand that he wouldn't tell them to do something that he wouldn't do himself. He has already lived this out in front of them. They have already seen it. And this is the goal of the faithful life that you see when you are fully supplied. You live a life not for your own benefit, but for God's benefit. Society teaches us, please yourself, win praise from other people. That is the ultimate goal of life. But God teaches, please me. And if you do that, everything else will fall into place. Now here's what happens. When we please God, we get our minds off ourselves. And that is how we were made in the first place. We were made to be worshiping God. We were not made to keep ourselves happy. We were made to be in God's grace, lifted up each day. So when we are being who we were always made to be, we please God. And when we are living in alignment with who we are always supposed to have been, we will be happy because we are being exactly who we ought to be all along. It's interesting how that works. If you try to please yourself, you really won't for more than a little while. And you won't please God. So you lose all the way around. If, on the other hand, you seek to please God, then you will be pleased because you are being who you always ought to have been in His sight, and He will also be happy, be pleased. So this is what Paul already did when he was with them. He has already talked about that. His life has matched his words. And he is writing in a time frame that is as self-focused as today. The first century is just as full of people that please themselves as the 21st century. There was in one of my commentaries, a little story about how the commentator had taken a trip to a city, ancient city called Pergamum, okay, which does appear in the Bible. And in Pergamum, he visited a spa. We all know what a spa is. Spas where you go, get, you know, the water and the warmth and all like that, and kind of just feel good. But this was a spa, it was known, for those who were dealing with various difficulties and they needed to, especially if they were what we would now call depressed or discouraged, this is where they would go. And there were actually, as he said, little holes in the wall at the spa where slaves would whisper words of encouragement to those who were taking the benefits of the spa. So it wasn't just the comfort of the water. It was also hearing the whispers, you know, you can do this. You are all right. Things are well. Things will turn out all right. Whatever they said. Whatever the Greek equivalent was in the first century. But I just think it's interesting to tell that story, see how people have always wanted somebody to whisper to them, you're all right. You're good. You're the best. But somehow that doesn't mean the same as when God says, well done. Because we know He knows us. And yet, it's still well done. So a life that pleases God is what we're looking for here. A life built on our own self-image? No. A life built on being the image of God? Yes. And this appeal is based even more firmly than on Paul's big ideas, it is based on the authority of the Lord Jesus. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. He's backing up everything Paul is saying. Jesus himself. So this is the thing that we should yearn for and seek. A life that pleases God. That is essential to the faithful life. What else is involved? A holy life. We've already talked about this. Instead, Paul talks about this idea of holiness in verses 3 to 8. The life that pleases God is a holy life. It says, the Bible does. In verse 3 of chapter 4, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, which means made holy. And while made holy has the meaning of being set apart or separated, so that even the bread in the temple would be called holy because it was God's bread, and that is part of the meaning of holiness. There is that part of the meaning of holiness which talks about being righteous in his sight. That part of holiness which says that we are becoming more like him, that we are thinking more like him, that our character is coming closer to him. Now, closer doesn't mean close. It doesn't mean that we'll become God anytime soon, but we're moving in the direction of becoming more like him. As I've said before, and it's worth saying again, Dallas Willard, one of my favorite authors, talks about the idea of growth in this way. He says, if you continue to pursue Christ over time, the Bible promises that you will find it a little easier to choose the right thing than the wrong thing, a little easier to say the right thing than the wrong thing. You will become a better person through the power of the Holy Spirit, which Paul mentions here in this passage. So, how does the holy life show? And there are many ways that the holy life shows. Paul chooses one which seems kind of startling at first. He chooses sexual purity. He says that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And above that, he says, avoid sexual immorality. Now, probably part of the reason that he chose this is because that's a problem that's being dealt with in Thessalonica. And remember what he said? He said, many of you are, in fact, living in order to please God. Just do this more and more. In other words, you're making progress. Things are good. You're a little bit better than you were before. Good. But you can keep going, so keep at it. Do this more and more. And that's what he wants them to do more and more here, is to avoid sexual immorality. Isn't it remarkable that Paul has hit upon an aspect of first century society which still troubles us in the 21st century? Isn't it fascinating that instead of picking on some issue in the first century, which really doesn't have any connection to where we're at in the 21st, he chooses sexual immorality. And to be perfectly honest, you only had to watch the Super Bowl halftime show to see that that still continues to be an issue. And I think part of the troubling nature of that is that it is largely seen by a great many people as no big deal. Just a normal, you know, halftime. A normal show. But Paul has a different idea. He says, avoid this. Learn to control your body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. You see, he's talking about people there who they don't know that it's wrong. They don't know that there's a problem with it because they don't know God. And that's true in the 21st century too, isn't it? It's not just a first century problem. There are plenty of people in the 21st century who really don't know God. And so they really don't know that that dance, for example, is that big a deal. It doesn't really trouble them. And there are other things in our society that are like this. That's just one. We live in a secularized society that is also a largely sexualized society. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, where can you go in our society and not run into someone or something that has to do with selling something by means of sex or by talking about sexual things directly? It's very difficult to go much of anywhere without seeing that everywhere. So what do? We avoid sexual immorality. Is this hard? Of course. You almost have to turn off your vision. This actually happened to me, to be honest. I was watching the latest Star Wars movie. And at the very, very end, everybody was celebrating. And somewhere in there, I think, two young ladies gave each other a big kiss. I didn't see it. I actually didn't see it. I don't remember. It didn't imprint. I was told after about it later. I said, didn't expect that. And I think we need to get to the place where we can understand what God expects of us and understand where the line is drawn and stay on His side of the line. This is difficult to do in our society. It was difficult to do in the first century also. Back in the first century, they had temple prostitutes. Now, in case you have not ever heard about temple prostitutes, these are women who were in the temples, and the idea was you would go to the temple, you would make your offering or whatever, and part of the religious service, quote-unquote, was to have sex with one of the prostitutes. And that was acceptable. It was normal. It was the thing you did. And that's part of the problem that Paul's dealing with here, is getting the Thessalonians to see what's right and what's wrong. Some of them are having trouble, so that they can help others see what's right and what's wrong, because obviously they're having trouble too. They live in a society where things are accepted that ought not to be. So, a holy life. When you live a holy life, you live differently, because you live with God's eyes on you, knowing that He sees. And if the Bible says you should not be doing thus and so, He knows. That's kind of the rough part of Him knowing all the hairs on your head, right? Dave talked about the hairs on your head in the children's sermon. Not to break the bad news, that it's some big surprise, but He also knows the bad things we do too. He's pretty aware of that. So we have to consider who's looking at what we're doing. And if we are living to please God, then we live a life that when He looks at us, He sees us doing the right thing, not the wrong thing. Now, there's a lot in this passage that I was reading in the commentary, and they spent pages and pages talking about what different things mean. And all I got to say is, that's nice. But the basic idea is pretty clear. The basic idea is in verse 3, and let me read it to you once again in case you missed it because it's so lengthy. Avoid sexual immorality. Okay, that's pretty easy to understand. And I've said this before. But here we go again, sorry. It is not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. I do not know what the sixth trumpet in Revelation means, and I frankly don't care a whole lot. I know that there's 18 different representations about what it means, and I think that's cool. But the parts of the Bible that trouble me greatly are the ones I understand perfectly. I just don't like them. The part that says, love your enemies, I get that. I don't like it, but I understand it. And when the Bible says avoid sexual immorality, I really, I sort of know what that means. Which doesn't make it any less hard in a society where you can barely look around without seeing something to do with sex. But that's what we're called to do. So, It's no small thing if you reject this, according to what Paul is saying here. You're rejecting God. Rejecting God, very bad idea, especially if you're trying to live a life to please him. He doesn't like it if you reject him, so you don't want to do that. So those who live the faithful life will run away from this sort of thing. Then, in the next paragraph, Paul says, live a quiet life. A quiet life. This word quiet is really hard to translate out of the Greek. It really means more like not disruptive, like you're not causing trouble, like you're not making it harder for people to follow Christ. You're not getting in their way as an obstacle. Because apparently what's happening in the Thessalonian church is that there are some people, not a lot, because most of them are doing it just fine, and Paul says that. He says, you know, no, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, but do so more and more. Again, he says, you're doing great, keep going. Some of you don't get it. And what was happening, it seems, is that some people weren't working, but were instead, in essence, sponging off other believers for their livelihood. You know, kind of basing that all on Christian love. Well, if you loved me, you would loan me this. That seems to be what's happening here. And Paul is saying, that's not how we lived among you, and it's not how we want you to live among your brothers. We want you to live a life that pleases God by not being disruptive to one another, but instead by loving each other, by building bonds with each other. In fact, what he says here in verse 11, in essence, is strive to be quiet, which is almost a contradiction in terms, except if you're in a situation where it's very hard to be quiet, then you might be able to find some way to work that through. It refers to a quiet life is a life that strengthens the other lives around it, and a life that is not dependent on others when it is not supposed to be. We are all supposed to be dependent on God, but we are not required to be dependent on each other. And so Paul said, when I came to you, I wasn't dependent on you, I worked. I didn't just teach, I worked. And I expect you to do the same, he says. So Paul emphasizes a love that works. He wants them to keep up the good work. The good work of the work of the gospel. Because love always takes work. It's never easy. This is the witness the world needs to see. And Paul says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so you will not be dependent on anybody. Daily life. Daily supply. Daily work. Oh, I should also mention that it says in here, mind your own business. You may have noticed that. Now, mind your own business does not exactly mean what we think it means. It really means work so that you're not dependent on somebody. You know, keep track of your own business and keep working. So it doesn't exactly mean don't gossip. On the other hand, if you're working on your own stuff and getting it all done, you really don't have time to gossip. So it probably fits in. And I would also just mention that there are a few sins that are more trouble in a church than the sin of gossip, where with malicious intent, not with the kind of intent that I want to know what's going on with my brother and my sister so that I can be of help to them, so I can strengthen them, so I can encourage them, but instead I just want the dirt. Few things are more difficult for a church to deal with, do more harm. So, get your daily supply. Your daily supply of faith. To live a holy life. To live a quiet life. To live a life that pleases God. It's like vitamins. We take vitamins because they maintain our health. When we live a holy life, it maintains our spiritual health. When we live a quiet life, it maintains our spiritual health. And as Paul says, we have to do this night and day. And it's not easy. As Paul says in chapter 2, he said, we work night and day. And in chapter 3, he said, we pray night and day. It's a daily thing. Paul, in a way, has been our Sherpa here too. And as we read what he says, we realize we always need supplies. We always need instructions on the faith-filled life. But friends, we also know where to find the instructions. All we got to do is open the book. All we got to do is talk to God. And he will tell us what we need. If necessary, he'll bring a Sherpa on our path that will help us get back on track, and we can live the faithful life. We have the supplies we need, so let's seek them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We ask you bless us now as we consider all these things, and we thank you that you love us with a love that never fails, a love that lifts us up, a love that strengthens us, that gives us hope to carry on. Father, may we live the faithful life. May we live a life that is holier today than it was yesterday. May we live a life that is quieter in the sense of one that strengthens those around us to follow Christ. May we do that more today than we did yesterday. And may we do it yet more tomorrow. In your name we pray. Amen.